This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church on today's edition.
You know, there's a number of verses throughout the scripture. There's several of them that people use for marketing purposes. They grab them and pull them right out of their context and throw them on a t-shirt or on a pair of tennis shoes or on a piece of jewelry. And it's completely removed from the context and it does not mean what they think it means. That you keep using that word, I don't think it means what you think it means. Obviously, the most egregious example of this is probably Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But this one here, Mizpah, is right up there. It's right up there with it.
Do you ever long for a resolution to a family conflict? Do you ever wish God would intervene and restore relationships? In today's message, Pastor Dave reminds us, through the story of Jacob and Laban, how to resolve conflict. There is a need for both parties to hear from God, but Jacob offers a solution. And both sides build a monument and make a covenant to live in peace. The word Mizpah is often misused today. So listen for the biblical meaning of the Lord watches between me and thee. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 31 as he continues his message, Homeward Bound.
Jacob has driven them away. And that's the same words that are used to describe the way Jacob treated the sheep as he's driving them before them. So basically he's saying, you treated my daughters like animals and drove them out of my home. And of course it's telling that he refers to Leah and Rachel as my daughters, not to Jacob as your wives. He's trying to gain the moral upper hand here. He's acting as if, after that we see in the text, he acts as if, all I wanted to do was be able to send you off with a going away party. I just wanted to be able to come and celebrate your departure, to be able to give a proper goodbye to my daughters and my grandkids, to be able to give them a kiss and a hug as you're going on your way. By saying this, and we know this is, we see through this, right? I hope we all see through this. This is not really his intent. He never intended to let them go. He's trying to gain sympathy, perhaps from his own kinsmen that are with him, to get them to be fully on his side, or probably he's also trying to generate a little emotion, a little sympathy from his daughters as well. I just wanted to be able to say goodbye to you, have a party, celebrate. But then he says something interesting, and you see he's trying to puff himself up, because he says here, again, he's trying to keep the upper hand, and he says, it's in my power to do you harm. He's kind of skirting on the edge of a threat there, not overtly, but close. But then he continues on to say, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now, at least in that, Laban is telling the absolute truth. He's accurately relaying what God had said to him. But it's actually because of that message that the first part of his statement comes across as hollow. He does not actually have the power to bring harm to Jacob because God is not going to allow it. He's trying to hang on to whatever sense of power and authority that he can. And we do that so often, don't we? We just want to hang on to our own sense of importance, that we're in control. Then he acknowledges, look, I understand, Jacob, why you'd want to go back to Canaan. I get it. I understand. It makes sense to me. He says, you have gone away because you've longed greatly for your father's house. I get it. But then he comes with an accusation. And he says, but why did you steal my gods? Again, is that a statement you would never expect someone to say? Why did you steal? How can you steal a god? But he assumes here that Jacob is the thief. He's kind of implying, listen, your God spoke to me. I'm respecting what he asked of me. I'm respecting your God. I'm obeying his command regarding you. But you're not respecting my gods. You stole them. So Jacob then responds. He gives a reason for the first accusation, which was at least in part true. He did certainly slip away without telling Laban he was leaving. But then he outrightly denies this second charge, which of course we know he is innocent of. His explanation for sneaking away is found in verse 31. He said, because I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. So think about this. Laban is accusing Jacob. You took my daughters by force. And Jacob's saying back, I was afraid you're going to take your daughters, my wives, from me by force. There's deep distrust here. Deep distrust. As for the accusation of theft, Jacob is very clear. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. He's challenging him right back. Point out. You see something that's yours? Let's bring it on the table and let's let everyone else judge. Now, of course, unknowingly, Jacob has just sentenced his beloved Rachel to the death penalty if she's discovered. But of course, it tells us in the text that Jacob had no idea. He had no idea Rachel had done this. And even if it didn't tell us that he had no idea that Rachel had done this, the fact that he said what he said, knowing how he feels about Rachel, should tell us that he didn't know what Rachel had done. So Laban, of course, not taking his word, conducts a thorough search of everyone's tent, starting with Jacob, ending with Rachel. And when Laban is there in Rachel's tent, we're told what Rachel has actually done with these idols. Up to this point, we know she took them. We don't know what she did with them. Verse 34 says, "Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them." Now, just think about that for a minute, okay? Again, these are gods that Laban worships, and they were not only godnapped, but they were taken, shoved in a saddle, and then a woman sat on them. Just keep that image in your mind there for a second. It says, "Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them." It's again, Rachel sitting on her father's quote-unquote gods. And then to make matters worse, she says to her father in the very next verse, "Let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." Now, we know what that means, right? We get that. That's not too oblique. We understand the statement there. Now, the events of this story certainly occur well before the law was given to the Israelites at Sinai. But the initial audience that Moses wrote this book to, this history to, was Jews who were under the law. And put yourself in those shoes. Put yourself in the shoes of Jews who are under the Mosaic law, hearing this story or reading this story. For Rachel to sit on these household gods during her period, her menstruation, that would have gotten their attention. Make no mistake. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 20 says that anything a woman sits on during that period is made unclean. So the Jews are seeing as they're reading this story, and I don't think this was an untrue statement even back during Jacob's day. This would have been considered unclean even then. But the Jews are hearing this story, and they're seeing the complete and utter impotence of these gods that they could be subjected to this kind of shame and made ritually unclean. That's definitely a message to the Israelites there, and also to us. Laban probably can't even conceive that his daughter would do that. He's not making her get up because he can't even imagine that that would enter her mind to do such a thing. Anyway, in any event, Laban's unable to find these gods, and Jacob at that point has had enough. He has taken, you know, as Popeye said, "I've had all I can stands, and I can't stands no more," right? He's had enough here. And so he comes back at Laban with both barrels. Laban goes, searches everything, finds nothing that's his. And Jacob's just like, "All right, pal, here we go." So let's look now at the defense of Jacob. Now, many years later, David is going to complain to Jonathan about Saul, Jonathan's father, the king, how he's treated him, how he's treated David. David served Saul well, much like Jacob did Laban. But yet, Saul continually was trying to kill David. So David says to Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And here Jacob takes a very similar tactic as he says to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two." Jacob's essentially saying here, "Look, I'll let even the guys on your side make the judgment because my innocence is clear before everybody. There's no one that can say that I did anything wrong here. Even your team can judge between us." And then 20 years of built-up mistreatment comes out toward Laban. Jacob says, verses 38 to 40, "These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand, you required it." So he's not even saying that he was doing that out of just altruism. He's saying, "You made me do that. By my own hand, you have required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. Now I think in this whole story, and as we're coming to where Jacob's at this point, I think we can see his growth. He is not any longer the same man that had betrayed his father and brother 20 years earlier. He's, during this time, he's remained faithful to God. He's acted in nothing but integrity towards Laban, but Laban has not done the same in return. Jacob watched diligently over the flock. He suffered in the heat and the cold without complaining. He had many sleepless nights. If one of the sheep were killed by a wild animal, Jacob made the restitution from his own pocket. And if that wasn't enough, Jacob goes on to say, these 20 years I have been in your house, I served you 14 years for your two daughters, which is a reminder of Laban's first betrayal of Jacob, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. And then he goes on and says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. He's saying basically, the only reason I have anything at all to show for my years of faithful service to you is because God has blessed me, not because of anything you've done. You would have given me nothing. In fact, Jacob says, God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. He's saying basically, the proof of my innocence is in your recent encounter with Yahweh, with my God. He told you to leave me be because I'm innocent of any wrongdoing toward you. And truthfully, there's nothing Laban can say to counter Jacob's accusations. Every one of them's true. There's no answer he can really give. So Laban decides, okay, here's my only course of action I can take. He says, let's negotiate a treaty. And we're not going to fight. Let's just have a treaty that we'll not battle with each other. That we'll separate and we'll just be done. So finally, we look at the declaration of peace. Before he gets to the actual treaty, Laban tries one final time to feed his ego and to save face as much as possible. I love this. I mean, everyone knows someone like this. I know. But he says in verse 43, the daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? When you think about what he's doing here, right? What he's saying is he's been rebuked by God already. He's been dressed down by Jacob. He knows there's nothing he can do about the situation. He's completely powerless, but he just has to get that last word in, right? He just has to say essentially, all right, well, look, we all know that I'm actually right. All of this belongs to me, but you know, I'll be the bigger man. I'll let it go. You know, you've seen people like that, right? You've seen that. I'll let it go. I'll be the bigger man and I'll let it slide this once. It's very laughable how far people will go to assure themselves of their own importance. As a final grasp to have some semblance of control over his family, he proposes a covenant. He says in verse 44, come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. Jacob, for his part, seemingly doesn't even dignify Laban's statement with an answer, but he does take action. He sets up a stone on end as a pillar, much like he did at Bethel. And then he tells his kinsmen, which would be referring to his servants, he tells them to gather stones in a heap. And it says there they ate by the heap. Often covenants, treaties and covenants would include a meal. So they ate there by the heap, and both Laban and Jacob each gave the place a name. Laban gave it an Aramaic name, which meant heap of witness. Jacob called it a Hebrew word that means the exact same thing. So they gave it essentially the same name, just Laban in Aramaic and Jacob in Hebrew. And Laban also gave the place a second name, actually also a Hebrew word. He called it Mizpah, which is Hebrew for watchtower. And he added to this, he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. Now, what's really interesting about this verse, you know, there's a number of verses throughout the scripture. There's several of them that people use for marketing purposes. They grab them and pull them right out of their context and throw them on a t-shirt or on a pair of tennis shoes or on a piece of jewelry. And it's completely removed from the context and it does not mean what they think it means. That you keep using that word, I don't think it means what you think it means, right? Obviously, the most egregious example of this is probably Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But this one here, Mizpah, is right up there. It's right up there with it. Maybe you've seen this before, but people put this verse, usually as it's rendered in the King James, which I'll quote in a moment, they'll put it on Christmas cards or other cards they send to people. They inscribe it on the inside of their wedding bands, or you know, they'll get like a necklace or a bracelet or something and have it inscribed that both parties have, you know, that they wear that together. And generally, again, it's from the King James Version, and the King James Version renders it this way: "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent from one another." And the intent in this jewelry or the wedding bands or the cards or whatever is they're intending it to represent the unity and the love and the trust between them and whoever the other recipient of this this item is with this passage on it, between these two people. That is completely a misreading of the text. That is not at all what's going on here. He's not saying this thing here will just be a sign of the incredible trust and love that we have for one another. When we're apart, we'll be missing one another from a distance, wishing each other well. That's not at all what it's talking about. Jacob and Laban had absolutely no love for one another. There was no trust between them at all, and they were anything but unified together. The Mizpah, as they put it up there and calling it the watchtower between them, essentially would be saying this: I don't trust what you may be doing if I can't see you. And so I'm invoking God to keep an eye on you at all times and to watch you like a hawk. And it doesn't sound quite so romantic that way, does it? You know, if my wife gives me one of those, I'm going to be concerned. The idea is that God would, figuratively speaking, stand on the pillar and watch in both directions to make sure that neither party would do anything to break this covenant. As Laban says in verse 50, if you oppress my daughters, this is the fear that he is expressing. This is why he's declaring this watchtower. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. So again, you see the bringing it into clarity a little bit. And then Laban continues on saying, verse 51, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. Now, of course, we just saw a few moments ago that Jacob's the one who actually set up the pillar and had his people build this heap. So that's not what Laban's saying here. I think when he's saying, see this heap and this pillar that I have set between you and me, is that it's kind of like if, you know, someone else puts this pulpit up here and I'm standing somewhere else, and then I say, you know what? I've set this pulpit between you and me. Now, I didn't put it here, but by getting behind it, I'm now setting it between us. And I think that's what Laban's saying here. He walked on the other side of the pillar from where Jacob was and said, look, you see this pillar and this heap that are between us? He's saying, this heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. So basically what they're saying is this spot right here is now the agreed upon border between their peoples as their peoples grow and their families grow and become nations. And Laban sought to seal the covenant by invoking multiple deities related to their family. He says, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us. Now, these are not all the same. He's not just saying the same thing three times. We know Abraham certainly worshipped Yahweh. He was called out of Ur, but his brother Nahor and their father Terah, as far as we know, did not. They were pagans, as Laban still is here. Jacob didn't take up Laban's oath here. He didn't just say, yeah, I'm in. He says, it says that Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, just one God, Yahweh. And notice fear is capitalized there. That's exactly who he's referring to, Yahweh himself. So Jacob then offers a sacrifice to God. They eat together once again. They have a second meal. They spend the night there in that place. And verse 55 says, early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. And I'm sure Jacob at that point went, oh, finally. Now Jacob, again, as I said before, was clearly a different man than he was 20 years ago when he left Canaan. Certainly there's still room for growth. We're going to see more of that growth as we move on from here. But he's being shaped. You can see through all these circumstances that God is bringing him through, he's being shaped into a man, from a deceiver to a man of character, from someone who could not be trusted to a man who keeps his word. He understood that he had been kept by God through this entire time, just as God had promised. He knows that everything that he has, this huge flock, all of his camels and donkeys and servants and everything that he has, his children as well, all came from God's hand. God had done a mighty work in Jacob's life, just as he continues to do in the lives of his people today. In the midst of a family full of deception, superstition, envy, and manipulation, which, you know, I'm sure some of our families represent some of that. There's nothing new under the sun. But in the midst of all of that turmoil, God is forming a people into a nation for himself. God took a deceiver on the run for his life, exploited repeatedly, practically enslaved to his uncle, also father-in-law, and he freed him. He made him rich. And now in a shadow of the Exodus, God is returning him and his family to the land of promise. All of this points forward to the ultimate exodus of the gospel of Jesus Christ that began at the cross. We can take the history of redemption that we see in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we can see it come into its fullest expression in the new covenant. Paul writes this in Romans 8, 28 to 32, and I think this relates to what we've just read. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Certainly not Laban. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" We can take that and we say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Certainly, you know, Jacob could look at that and say, yeah, not Laban. We can look at that and say, you know, not ISIS. We can look at that and say, not our own government and whatever corruption is there. If God is for us, there is no one who can be against us because he will fulfill his promises. And you know, he doesn't promise us, he certainly promised this to Jacob and some other people in the old covenant. He doesn't promise us earthly wealth. He doesn't promise us continual health. He does promise us that he's going to bring us safely to himself on the other side of this life. That we will be with him, that we have an inheritance far beyond anything he could ever give us here on this planet. We have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. He will graciously give us all things. If we are in Christ, he does exactly that. We are joint heirs with Christ because we've been adopted into the family of God. And this glorious and wonderful relationship that we have in Christ is open to all who would ever turn from their sin and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. But that offer does have an expiration date. It actually has two expiration dates. The first expiration date is the end of your earthly life. And we have no idea when that's going to be. You may not make it through this day. Not that we're wishing anything upon you. But we are no one is guaranteed tomorrow. And that second expiration date is at his return. The Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. Now is the time for all men to repent. God in the past overlooked sin for a time. But today is the day to repent and the day of salvation. Christ experienced the sting of death so that we might live in the fullness of life, both now and on into eternity. Lord, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you, Lord, for your incredible, amazing, unbelievable grace. The fact that we can trust you, that you are sovereign, that you have made promises, and that you keep every single one of them as you did with Jacob. We know that we can rest in your sovereignty. And Lord, we just pray that if there's anyone here within the sound of my voice that does not know you, that you would just yank on their hearts right now, that you would open their eyes, that they would see the glory of Christ, that they would bow the knee, even right now in the quietness of their own hearts. And Lord, we just pray that if anyone here has done that, that we would have the opportunity to celebrate with them. Lord, we just pray that you would be glorified in all that we do, that your name would be magnified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Do you ever feel like you're too old to change or see your life's purpose fulfilled? I often wonder if Abraham started to feel like this after God promised him he would be a great nation. At this point, Abraham didn't have any children, and it would be a long while until he did. The book of Genesis records examples from Abraham's life of the faithfulness of God and the promises he keeps. He doesn't forget like we do. His timing is perfect. Will you wait with an eager expectancy to see God's promises fulfilled in your life? Because he desires to do that for you. If you enjoyed what you heard today from Pastor Dave Cook's teaching series, The Life and Legacy of Abraham, be sure to visit cbcriverhead.org. There, you'll be able to listen to much more. If our ministry touched your heart in a small way and you feel led to give, you can do so by clicking on the Giving tab on our website, cbcriverhead.org. As a ministry out of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York, we strive to offer you unlimited resources at your fingertips. We understand that in this fast-paced culture, it's hard to find the time to soak in God's Word. Our phone number is 631-727-4112. If you'd like to talk more about growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ, that number again is 631-727-4112. As time is valuable, we're glad you joined us today. Well, our program has come to an end, but we look forward to meeting with you again here on Road to Calvary.